Most first-time parents are easy to spot, aren't they? Some time ago, we were at sweet Lydia's first birthday party with her adoring first-time parents. And there at her party were 12 pictures, one for each month of her life. And then there's Sarah Jean. Oh, born to the Meridians, another child loved, celebrated. And I'm not sure Sarah Jean's feet touched the ground for the first 18 or so months of her life. Now, these normal responses to one's blessed children, the joy and excitement that a couple has when receiving news of one's pregnancy, that they're going to become parents, and then the day of one's birth. And what we have in the Gospel of John with the first disciples is pure joy and excitement, similar to that of parents with their own children. Except I say to you, the joy of Jesus' first disciples, their excitement excels that of even we parents. It's been some time that we have been in the Gospel of John, some time since we are back in chapter 1. And in verses 40 to 45, we hear of these things. The excitement bubbles over on the pages of Holy Scripture. The text says, one of the two men who heard John the Baptist preach and followed Jesus was Andrew. And Andrew found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. Later, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Joy to the world. Messiah has come. Let us pray. Father, our prayer tonight is simply this: Lord, don't let us lose our wonder. Use these messages to rekindle our first love for you and for those around you, around us, who don't know you or your beloved Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, last week we began to explore the depths of why you can't be saved if you don't know and understand this. John 20, 31. You must believe that Jesus is the Christ. You must believe that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. And from the earliest pages of Scripture, the Spirit of God graciously informs us that all sinners need a Messiah. And not just any old Messiah, we need the Messiah. A prophet, priest, and king. One who is both God and man. A perfect mediator for sinners. But don't take my word for it. Open up the good book and see for yourself what Scripture has to say about him. And we should begin in Genesis. So turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Genesis. To understand the Bible, one must understand what the Bible says about the Messiah. In order to go to heaven, you must believe in the true Messiah. We're trying to unpack why this is so. And trying to prove that what John declares in his thesis statement, John 20:31, that it is true, and that it is good, and that it is right, and that it is biblical. The Old Testament points to the Messiah. It anticipates a Messiah. It announces a coming Messiah. It even describes Messiah. And so we want to look at some of the key passages in the Old Testament that announce, anticipate, and describe the coming Savior. And see if what John says about Jesus, he says it's not merely enough that one believes. We must believe the gospel. We must believe the truth. We must believe that Jesus is, in fact, the one of whom the Old Testament proclaimed. In John chapter 5, Jesus shocked his Jewish audience when he said this, "I am the royal ruler sent by God, and I'm here on a mission of salvation." And then Jesus really cut to the core when he said that if you Jews truly believed what Moses said about Messiah, all of you would follow me. And yet most of them did not. And yet they claimed to love the Old Testament. So the question that I want to ask tonight is this, hence the sermon title: do you really understand and believe the Old Testament? Again, of all people, those who often speak most about the Old Testament are the Jews. And what is true today has always been the case, in some time periods more so than others, and that is this, that the vast majority of Jews who are uber religious are not messianic Jews. And we say, how is that even possible, to have the Old Testament and to believe that Messiah has not yet come? And to deny what John's gospel seeks to prove, that salvation is found only in Jesus, who is the Christ. We have in our minds and hearts the plight of the Jews. We're not shocked that throughout Israel's history, Israel has many times cried out to God for deliverance, especially in times of trouble. Today, Israel remains surrounded by enemies who seek to annihilate the very existence of the Jewish people. Removing them from the land is just step one. Extermination is the real goal, surrounded by Hamas, Hezbollah, attacked even by the militant Houthis out of Yemen, of course, all fueled by Iran. All of us have seen pictures. All of us have watched news stories as of late, looking at the barbaric acts committed against the Jewish people. In times of trouble, the children of Israel often cry out to God for salvation. Come from heaven, our Messiah. Lord, hear our prayer and come for us. The only thing more sad than for God to ignore a humble cry for help is if he answered those Hosanna cries, and if people choose to ignore or reject God's great deliverer. To pray to God in time of trouble is wise. To call to God and ask him to save, and even save through Messiah, is biblical. And yet, God has answered the prayers of his people. And he sent the long-awaited Messiah. So let me pause a moment to say this. Please do not blame God when you suffer the consequences for your sin and unbelief if you neglect a salvation so great as this. People say, well, the reason why I no longer attend church is that in my hour of need, I cried out to God to rescue and save me. They speak as if God has not sent sinners a Savior, as if Messiah has not come. God has provided a marvelous way of escape through his Son's life, death, and resurrection. And for people to reject Jesus is to close the door to heaven. But here's the question of the hour. I know you know and believe what the Gospel of John seeks out to prove. The vast majority of you here are Christians. And you see it not as just one path, but you understand it to be the only path, the only true religion. And by the grace of God, you belong to his family because you have been saved through Jesus. So the question of the hour is this: how can we know with absolute certainty that Jesus is in fact the long-awaited Messiah? Because if he's not, then perhaps we should change our religion to something like Orthodox Judaism. How can we know, truly know with full certainty that we don't have it wrong, that Jesus is the Messiah? Well, one way is to study the Old Testament. Often a neglected portion of Scripture in the contemporary church, we need to study the Old Testament and we need to believe what it teaches. Jesus said that if you believe what Moses said about my messianic identity, you would confess that I am in fact who I claim to be, who the Gospel of John and all the authors of the New Testament claim Jesus is, that he is the Son of God, the Messiah. So the question then is, when Jesus said Moses wrote about me, that Moses predicted my arrival and described my identity in such a way that your unbelief is totally unjustifiable and an offense to God, what Old Testament passages was Jesus thinking of? Some people say, well, if you take away the New Testament, you lose Christianity. Is that true? And the answer, of course, is no. If I gave you only the first five books of the Old Testament, could you prove to an Orthodox Jew or to anyone else that what we believe and confess and what the Gospel of John proves is so concerning Jesus. Where would you go? What passages would you turn to? What explanations would you provide? Is it even possible to take just the first five books of the Bible and prove the Messiahship of Jesus? Well, in your notes, you'll see there are at least six messianic predictions in the opening five books of the Bible, all authored by Moses. And I want us to consider these messianic passages that every believer should know. I think most of you are familiar at some point in your Christian discipleship with the famous Romans Road. That's a great path to take an unbeliever on that leads them to Christ and the inescapable conviction that Jesus is the Savior of sinners. But there's another path that we would be well versed in, that we should be well versed in, and that is in the Old Testament. So let's look at Genesis 3. We begin in the book of beginnings. Jesus said the Old Testament inescapably points to me, and that if you really believe the message of the Old Testament, you would joyfully follow me. Six messianic predictions in the Pentateuch alone. Pentateuch just simply means the five scrolls of Moses: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. Let's look at the first prediction, the first messianic prediction. Let's call this, number one, the serpent slaying seed of the woman prediction. The Old Testament scripture must be read and understood messianically. And in Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15, you find this prediction. Let's call it the serpent slaying seed of the woman prediction. Genesis 1 and 2, of course, begins with God's awesome creation. Man is the crown jewel of God's creation, created in his very image. Moses then describes in chapter 3 the treacherous fall of man. And on this horrible, no good, very bad day, after man commits cosmic treason, after man believes a lie and rejects the truth, the just judge of the universe holds court. Elohim pronounces righteous judgment. You do the crime, you do the time. And for the role that each individual who was responsible for this terrible, awful event, in which the world has never been the same since, God gives a unique punishment to Adam and man, to Eve and women, and to the serpent. And in chapter 3, God punishes the mysterious serpent. And he predicts that the deceiver will be destroyed. Right out of the gate after the fall of man, God punishes the serpent and predicts the crafty deceiver's ultimate doom. In verse 16, God then turns his attention to Eve, who was deceived and who sinned. So Eve and future daughters of Eve receive just consequences. In verse 16, Adam and future sons of Adam face the music. In verses 17 to 20, Everything is glorious and wonderful. Man with God, God with man, enjoying paradise, and then the fall. And against this bleak midnight backdrop of sin and judgment, where God pronounces punishment, shines a ray of light, a seed of hope. And I want us to look at one verse in particular, verse 15 of Genesis 3. And over the years of interpretation, this passage has been understood correctly. This passage has been interpreted messianically. Let's just go back to verse 14. God's holding court, a just judge, punishing those responsible for the fall of man. Verse 14, Genesis 3, and Yahweh God said to the serpent, this mysterious serpent creature, because you have done this, cursed are you more than any of the cattle, and more than every beast of the field. And on your belly you will go, and dust you will eat. After this unique punishment, God turns his holy gaze directly on the wicked dragon, on the diabolical devil. And things get really interesting in verse 15. When God says this, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Speaking of the offspring of the woman, he shall bruise you on the head. He will crush your skull, and you shall bruise him on the heel. In a post-fall world, Satan and company will do all they can to destroy the righteous line. What sinners need more than anything is a Savior, specifically a Messiah. In times of trouble, wise men and women cry out to God for deliverance. Hosanna, save now. And you say, well, is this just an understandable act of desperation, but with no real basis to justify such a cry, such a plea? And the answer is no. Because of passages like this, somehow, some way, according to God's awesome plan of salvation, devised even before the fall took place, the Lord determined through a special chosen one, here simply referred to as the seed of the woman, who will slay the serpent, who will overcome the devil. But you see that there will be enmity taking place between Satan and his line of unrighteous, ungodly, unbelievers, and a righteous line connected to the promise of God and the Messiah. Satan at work seeking to overcome the Lord, seeking to cut off salvation by killing the line of promise. And passages like this help us to understand the sad affairs of this world. Passages like this help us to understand why things are the way they are. This battle between good and evil, light and darkness, righteousness and iniquity, Genesis 3 through 11 foreshadows how things will be until the Messiah comes and makes all things new. But back to Genesis 3. This is a very heavy, sad, tragic passage. Verse 13, Yahweh God said to Eve, "What is this that you've done?" Like parents say to your kids, "What were you thinking?" But this is our Holy Father, who's only done humanity good. "What have you done?" And they respond the way that sinners respond. Even believers in the flesh respond, blame shifting, making excuses, justifying, pointing the finger. Eve saying, "Well, the serpent deceived me. I didn't realize what it was I did." And man, even worse, says, "Well, you're the one who gave me her. And I just followed her lead." Right off a moral cliff. And things will not be the way that they were originally created to be. We all know that. We live in a fallen world. The impact of the fall. Some in our church struggling with cancer. Others grieving the loss of loved ones. Thinking about the sad affair of things in the world, like we talked about earlier, things done against the Jews, wars and rumors of wars, corruption, greed, immorality on the rise, even in the Christian West. So the question is, now that paradise has been lost, is there any good news? Is there any hope in this God-forsaken, sin-cursed world? And the answer, class, is mercifully, yes. Yes. Look at verse 15 again. Moses, writing the word of God as a prophet, the revelation given to him, he obviously was not alive when God created all things and when the fall happened, and yet the Holy Spirit talks about the punishment meted out. And here in verse 15, Prophet Moses predicts that this anti-God figure will strike an unnamed person on the heel. But the promised seed of the woman shall ultimately overcome. And it's really important that you understand that Satan's punishment is linked to God's promised victory. God's plan and purpose shall prevail. Here we find a word of hope, a ray of light shining in the backdrop of sin and just punishment. Satan will be defeated. And this will happen, we're told, very early in the first book of the Bible. Look at verse 15. Through a unnamed special seed, special offspring. That's one of the most important words in the Old Testament. It's the Hebrew word zerah. And for this reason, this serpent-slaying seed of the woman prediction is often called the first gospel. Is there any good news? All I hear is bad news. Well, who's responsible for that? Not God. But there is good news because God is gracious and merciful. And Satan will be defeated. God's plan will prevail. Somehow, some way, a future offspring of the woman will crush the serpent's skull. And this passage here, this verse, sets the stage for everything else that is said about the Messiah in the Old and New Testament. Because this, if nothing else, gives us hope and piques our curiosity. When will the chosen one appear? And how will we know that when they come, that we'll know that it's he, the Messiah? Well, over the next few weeks, I want to trace this promised offspring prediction. Because Moses gives us revelation, provides additional information, anticipating, predicting, and describing the coming of a Messiah who will simultaneously, in his salvation of sinners, defeat and overcome the devil. And this promised offspring prediction begins with Seth in Genesis 4. And it runs through Genesis 49 through Judah. And it goes all the way through the Christ child's own royal genealogy in Luke chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 1. The Bible is a very big book. It is the only holy, inspired, and inerrant, infallible word of God given to men. But it's easy to get lost. How does this part relate to that part? Is there unity and harmony? And the answer, of course, is yes, because there's ultimately one author. And when you study the Bible, I would encourage you to take note of how often the devil attacks the line of promise. From Abel to Jesus. Satan hates the gospel. Satan hates the souls of men. And so Satan seeks to break the line to prevent the Messiah's arrival, because without a Messiah, there is no salvation, there is no kingdom. And this conflict takes place almost as soon as you come out of the Garden of Eden. You'll recall in Genesis 4, there's a familiar story, but sometimes we lose light of the larger story when we look at the very details. And we say, well, this is just about trying to tell us about what life in a fallen world is going to be like, and that families are going to have problems. Kids are going to not get along, not obey their parents. You have Cain and Abel. And they both make an offering. One presents an offering in faith, the other one does not. One offering is accepted, the other one is not. And Cain grows angry, and so he rises up and he slays his brother Abel. Why did Satan want Cain to kill Abel? Well, because Abel was believing by the grace of God, and like Abraham, he received righteousness from God through faith. The line of promise would not be through Cain, that's obvious. His treachery is stained with blood. And now Abel is dead. Has Satan won? Is the war over? And the answer is no, because God, by his grace, allows Adam and Eve to conceive and give birth to another son whose name was Seth. You think about Satan's plan to oppose God and to try and prevent the arrival and work of Christ, Messiah. There was a pro-choice king during the days of Jesus of Nazareth, and he murders babies and toddlers in Bethlehem. And you say, well, what possessed him to do that? Who would kill innocent children seeking to kill Jesus, the so-called king of the Jews? One possessed by Satan. So you do have wickedness and treachery, murder. But some of these scenes are preserved in Scripture because there's something larger taking place. Satan is well aware of what is contained in that gospel proclaimed in Genesis 3:15, in his punishment, the skull-crushing seed of a woman. So he's always trying to break the line of promise. Let's move on to Genesis 9 and focus on a second messianic prediction. We simply established thus far that the first hint of a coming Messiah, a coming Savior, is found in Genesis 3:15. Let's look at the Semitic line of promise prediction. Could you be more detailed? Could you give more information? Could you draw the sketch a little bit more clearly so that we'll know with absolute certainty when the Messiah comes, that it is in fact the Messiah? Moses wrote about me, Jesus said. Moses identified the Messiah, descriptions of the Messiah. We have the second messianic prediction in Genesis 9:24 through 27. This is the Semitic line of promise prediction. Today there are billions of people in the world. How do we know that one child, one man, was in fact the one, the chosen one? Well, by going back to the Old Testament. Among many things, Genesis chapter 9 predicts that the promised serpent slayer will be a descendant of Shem, aka he'll be Semitic. But before we read Genesis 9, we need to briefly establish the context. Genesis 6 through 9 explains how God preserved a righteous line. A line that would run through Noah. Like Abraham, Noah believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, per Genesis 15:6, Romans 4, Hebrews 11. And it's important to note that Noah and sons were descendants of Seth. They fit within that line of promise. Genesis 9 is a very important post-flood passage. This is what happened after God flooded the wicked world and effectively wiped the world's slate clean, Genesis 6 through 8. We often miss the macro and the messianic in the details, but the details actually build and contribute to the unity of the Bible, where there is one promised plan of God. Post-flood passage, Genesis 9, verse 1. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, this should be familiar to us, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. When did God say that? Who did God say that to? God said that to Adam and Eve before the fall and after the fall in the garden and outside the garden. Now God is saying it to Noah. Repopulate the earth. God blessed Noah. Though believing and blessed, Noah, like us, was far from perfect. Some of you know what Noah did shortly after the world was flooded. Noah himself is clearly not God's chosen one, not his anointed one. Verses 20 to 24 highlight Noah's drunken indiscretion, and Ham, one of his sons, defaming perversity. Rather than honoring his parents, Ham shamelessly disregards his father Noah in verse 22. It's very difficult to read certain passages of the Bible. And when you read those passages, you should ask yourself the question, why is it here and how does it fit in? with what God is trying to instruct and teach his people. In stark contrast, verse 23, Shem and Japheth, Noah's other two sons, manifest gracious modesty. And so the question that I think is fair to ask is, why in the world would the Holy Spirit lead Moses to include a bizarre Jerry Springer-esque episode like this in the Holy Bible? I'm not even going to read the account this evening. You can do so yourself later on. It's shameful. It's disgraceful. It's gross. Well, besides the fact that the scripture is brutally honest, there is no fake news here. Why did God include this passage in his word for us? And maybe the better question is this: what does this passage have to do with the seed of hope and the future Messiah? Well, after sobering up, God through Noah pronounces judgment on Ham and future descendants of Ham, the Canaanites. Chapter 10, verse 6. The Canaanites, the other line of men, will be known for their sexual immorality, their idolatry, their perversion. So you have in verse 25 a curse, verse 26 a benediction, and in verse 27 an important prediction. Now we can read the text, Genesis 9. Then Noah awoke from his wine, and he knew what his youngest son had done to him. Shameless. And he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." The benediction, verse 26, "Blessed be Yahweh, the God of whom?" Shem, circle that word. "Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." And then a prediction, verse 27. "May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of whom? Shem. And let Canaan be his servant." Listen carefully now. In this passage, God elects to bless the line of Shem. Despite universal and personal sin, a seed of hope remains. You seeing a common theme? The unity of the Bible. We cannot miss the macro when studying the micro. Now, the future nations of the world will descend from these three sons of Noah. You can read the table of nations on your own in Genesis 10. But in Genesis chapter 11, Moses interrupts his Old Testament broadcast to include a second linear genealogy. And you're like, you know, I'm reading the story, I'm engaged, I'm kind of understanding how it all fits in, and then now this genealogy. Look at Genesis 11, verse 10. Guess whose line is traced 11 generations, starting in verse 10 of Genesis 11. Whose name did you circle? Shem. What does this have to do with Jesus? The future Messiah will be Semitic, the Semitic line of promise. The generations of Shem, genealogy. These are, verse 10, Genesis 11, the generations of Shem. This particular genealogy begins with Shem and ends with a certain man named Terah, verse 26. And why is Terah important? Oh, I know you do it sometimes in those weak moments. Terah Shemera, who cares? Well, Terah just so happens to be the father of whom? Abram. Oh. Sometimes, you know, my son dunked the basketball this week on video. Something his old man never did. Sometimes, you know, our kids outshine us. Praise God when they do. So Terah, why is he important? Well, he's important in part because he's the father of Abram. How important is Abraham in God's promised plan? What does Abraham have to do with me? Well, you know, if you went to Sunday school as a kid, Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you, if you believe in Jesus Messiah. So let's just clap our hands and celebrate. We're in the line of promise, Shem through Abraham, but now I'm getting ahead of myself. Abram is important because Abraham is a man who God entered into an irrevocable covenant with. And that found in Genesis 12 through 22. So let's label our third heading. We come to a third messianic prediction. We saw the serpent slaying offspring of a woman prediction, followed by the line of promise will be Semitic through Shem. Shem is connected to Terah, who is the father of Abraham. The line of promise is still there. A seed of hope remains despite universal and personal sin. There's still hope that God will save his people from their sin. So we come to Genesis 12 to 22. Let's call this the Abrahamic covenant Savior King prediction. The Abrahamic covenant Savior King prediction. How will we know, and how do we know, that Jesus is in fact the Messiah? You have Moses. Believe Moses. If you did understand and believe Moses, you would follow me, Jesus said. You don't know God. If you did know God, you would welcome God's Son. From among all the Semitic tribes, God set his sovereign grace on one childless couple, Abram and Sarai. And Yahweh's promised plan is revealed in Genesis 12 through 22. And he announces who he is and what he's going to do for special people that he chose by his grace through these covenants. And these covenants, the great covenants of the Bible, are, you guessed it, messianic. Messianic. You cannot understand the Bible without understanding the biblical covenants. You cannot understand the Bible, let alone the Old Testament, without understanding its messianic nature. So let's look at Genesis 12 to see if what I'm saying is so. The third messianic prediction, Genesis 12 to 22, the Abrahamic covenant Savior King prediction. So Yahweh now said to Abram, Lake Lekah, go forth from your land and from your kin and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. Leave everything, trust me. Abraham believed. And notice the I wills. The I wills. I will make you a great nation. Just one couple. I will make you a great nation from your line, the line of promise. I'll bless you, and I'll make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. God not only loves to bless his people, he wants us to be a blessing to those we interact with. Never more so is that true than with Abraham. With Abraham's descendants. And oh, by the way, verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. You're special. You're beloved. And then this wonderful, wonderful word. Here's where we fit in, because we're not Jews. We're not physical descendants of Abraham. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. To know the fullness of Yahweh's favor. Abraham and Abraham's future offspring will be a channel of both Jewish and international blessing. The fact that there is a church, any church, this church, which is predominantly Gentile, is connected to this covenant and this promise here in Genesis 12. This promise in 12, the covenant to come, verse 15 reiterated in chapter 22. If you turn over to chapter 17, God renews his promise with Abraham. And he assures him in verse 16 that future kings will come forth from you. So we're talking about Cain kills Abel. God gives him Seth. Seth's connected to Shem. Shem's connected to Terah, who's connected to Abraham, who God enters into a covenant with. And it's this line of promise that the Messiah will one day come forth. And the Messiah will be a king. The Savior will be a king. And the same royal offspring promise is made to Abraham's elect son, Isaac, and to his chosen grandson, Jacob, in Genesis 35:11. So if you're saying, okay, can you give a summary? Because you've said a lot. The future serpent slayer will be a king. Get that? Was Jesus a king? He will come from the line of Adam and Eve via Seth, Noah, Shem, Abraham, Isaac, not Ishmael, and Jacob, not Esau. We on the same page? Turn now to one more passage, Genesis 49. Abraham, he had two sons. God chose Isaac by his grace, not Ishmael, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, the Israelites. So here we are, Jacob is on his deathbed, Israel's patriarch, and he pronounces a final prophetic blessing on his 12 sons. And for our purposes, a fourth messianic prediction is neatly tucked away in Genesis 49, verse 10. Genesis 49, verse 10. The royal seed is narrowed. Jacob had 12 sons. What tribe will the future Messiah come from? From the tribe of Judah. Where do we get that from? The Bible, Moses, Genesis. Let's call this fourth messianic prediction in the first book of the Bible the regal lion of Judah prediction. The regal lion of Judah prediction, Genesis 49. Verse 8, Jacob's on his deathbed, verse 1, calling his sons, gives a prophetic pronouncement of blessing. Judah, as for you, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches, he lies down as a lioness who dares rouse him up. Then this, verse 10, so glorious. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. The line of promise and the right of kingship will be with Judah until Shiloh comes, to whom all will offer obedience. You're like, well, that sounds especially messianic. It sounds that way because it is. The word Shiloh, by the way, means the one whose right it is, the rightful king of kings, the promised chosen one, the future serpent slayer. This is another glorious preview of coming messianic attractions. And this is where we get that line from the song, Hail, Hail, Line of Judah, when we offer praise and worship to Jesus. So these are but four predictions from Prophet Moses. Do you truly understand and believe the Old Testament? Four predictions from Moses concerning the promised royal offspring. Since some of you won't be here next week, let's turn to Luke 3. That's a true statement. I might not be here, so someone else will have to finish the series. Luke 3, let's connect the messianic dots. Let's make sure that I'm not making something that's not there because, you know, I see it, but Matthew and Luke celebrate the birth of Jesus, the birth of the King, the messianic Savior. Both Matthew and Luke include the Christ child's family tree. Why a family tree? Jesus did so many things, all the books of the world couldn't contain them, John says. Why do you stop the narrative, just like Moses did, to give these genealogies? Because The genealogies affirm that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah. The genealogies remind us that none of this is happening accidentally. God is sovereign and has a plan and a purpose. And even when things are seemingly out of control, God is working his will, working wonders for those with eyes to see. Again, I'm sure we've all muttered under our breath before, not another genealogy, when reading through the Bible in a year. And at first glance, they seem like a waste of time and space, but we know they're not because they're in the Bible, and the Bible's God's word. But why are they here? What's so important? Why are there so many? Guess whose names are part of Jesus' lineage? Look at verse 36 of Luke 3. Messiah Jesus, third name, the son of whom? Shem. The future Messiah will be Semitic. Verse 34, Messiah Jesus, the son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Oh, the one whom God promised that one day from him will come a great nation, and through one, the nations will be blessed. Messiah Jesus, verse 30. Isn't this amazing? Jesus, second name, the son of Judah. Royal blood. Royal blood. And oh, by the way, Luke also reminds us, verse 38, that Jesus was the son of Adam and Eve. A future offspring of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Salvation through judgment. And lest we miss the deity of Christ, like John's gospel, Luke also affirms it. Look at the end of verse 38 in Jesus' genealogy. Jesus, the Son of God. Sent from heaven. Our Messiah. You fulfilled God's promised plan and came for us. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Save now, Savior King. Suffice it to say, if you really understand and believe the Old Testament, you will boldly confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That he is our prophesied serpent-slaying Savior King. All of the Bible testifies to this glorious truth. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. It is unlike any other we have ever read or studied. And by your grace, we believe its many truths, especially the gospel truth concerning your Son, our Savior King, the Messiah Jesus. Lord, all the blessings that are ours in him, grace upon grace, how can we not live for you, worship you, tell others about you? Father, cause our faith to expand and grow so that it will stand firm even during the fiercest fires that may come our way until our great King returns. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.